In verse 1 of chapter 4 it says, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life.' The Lord said, 'Do you have good reason to be angry?' And then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm, and when the dawn came the next day, it attacked the plant and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, 'Death is better to me than life.' Then God said to Jonah, 'Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?' And he said, 'I have good reason to be angry, even to death.' And then the Lord said, 'You had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?'" Thus far reads God's word. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Lord, as we turn to this fourth chapter, we pray for illumination of your spirit so that we might comprehend those things which are written in your word. And Father, I pray that you would stand beside me and help me to deliver faithfully your message to your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose when a first person first reads the book of Jonah, their focus is on Jonah himself, the wayward prophet who abandoned his calling to take the salvation of the Lord to a pagan nation. And so we might read the story of Jonah as being about Jonah. But then some biblical maturity sets in and you realize there is a second intended audience for this book. It was canonized in scripture, and who for first but the nation of Israel to read, to be challenged by? Israel that is in a wayward state. The sins described of a man, Jonah here, are really those of a people at large too. You see, a man can represent a nation in a roundabout way. He can embody and a defining culture and patterns of behavior. Now, this was Jonah to Israel. The out-of-order prophet stood to represent an out-of-order nation. But there is another intended audience by the Spirit of God in the story of Jonah. It is the people of God, the church of God, wherever they might be found at all times and all places. It's you and I this morning. And what is fascinating is that we don't read of any change of heart that we long to see at the conclusion of this chapter. We end on a question mark and we have no answer. It ends with an unresolved tension, meaning the narrator is turning things over to the reader. It ends not unlike the story of Ruth, if you're familiar with Ruth. As Naomi holds the child Obed in her arms, we expect to hear her cry out and sing for joy at the Lord's remarkable providence, how he has sustained her and kept her. But we have only silence at the end of the book of Ruth, because it is we who are supposed to respond for her. And it is the same here in the book of Jonah. Everything in this book now funnels the reader to reach an inescapable conclusion of what we know is right for Jonah to respond with. And so the book of Jonah, like all scripture, calls us to self-examine. And maybe we will discover foolish attitudes in ourselves by watching Jonah. I think we will. I loved how Charles Spurgeon put it. He says, "It is strange that such a good man as Jonah should fall into such a foolish state of mind. But God still has a great many unwise children. You can easily find one if you look in the right place. I mean, in a mirror." Let's consider, first of all, Jonah's anger in verses 1 to 3. Jonah's anger. Notice the language here. This repentance, this turning, this mercy of God shown to the Assyrians in Nineveh, it does not just displease Jonah. It greatly displeased him. There's an emphasis on the language. The ESV puts it this way, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly." And Jonah's reaction is completely out of whack, isn't it? Jesus tells us that when a person is saved, all creation, as it were, the angels in heaven stand to applaud and rejoice at God who has redeemed another sinner, but not the prophet Jonah. He goes away and sulks, essentially. Now, one preacher has called Jonah chapter 4 the great anti-climax of the book of Jonah. We want to see him praise and rejoice in what God has done, but we don't. Now, some suggest that perhaps there is an element of truth in it, that Jonah's anger comes from fear of being seen as a false prophet. After all, the test of a true prophet in Israel was that what they prophesied came to pass, and if not, they were considered false. But I think the real reason for Jonah's anger is clear. Deep down, he holds a racist attitude towards non-Israelites. He shares that mindset that we looked at in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus addresses. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Scripture never taught hatred of enemies. But many Jews, both in Jonah's day and the Pharisees, believed that their neighbor meant their fellow Jew. Others were to be considered as enemies. Under God's judgment, not to receive his grace. There's an important bit of context here that we need to understand. You see, Jonah was a contemporary of, as we understand, a contemporary of the prophets Hosea and Amos in the mid-8th century BC. He may have even overlapped with the ministries of Isaiah and Micah as well. And through Hosea, I want to focus on, we learn that the wickedness in the northern kingdom of Israel at the time was soon going to result in exile. The people had completely forsaken God. They had turned to idolatry, disobeyed the covenant. And so God will spew them out of the land. And who was God going to use except Assyria, the very nation that Jonah was sent to preach that God might save them? Listen to the words of Hosea, Hosea 9, 1-3. "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations, for you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. You have loved the harlot's earnings on every fleshing floor. They will not remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim will return to Egypt," a metaphor for back to exile. "And in Assyria they will eat unclean food." Hosea 11:5, "They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king, because they refuse to return to me." In other words, God says to a stubborn people, "Reject me as your king, fine. I'll give you the king of a pagan nation. Have it your way." Other prophets say the same thing. Amos 6:14, "Behold, I'm going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts." Isaiah 8:4, "The wealth of Damascus, the spoil of Samaria, will be carried away before the king of Assyria." So talk about Jonah being a little bit disillusioned. He's thinking, how could God spare this Ninevite nation, this people that are prophesied to destroy my own people? He's thinking, he is completely perplexed with God's plan. What is God doing? We might even feel a little bit sympathetic for Jonah. But now look at how he quotes from Exodus 34 and verse 2. Verse 2 of chapter 4. Citing from Exodus 34, Jonah says, "For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Jonah would have learned this passage as a boy. One of the most treasured Old Testament texts on the attributes of God and His great grace. But here's the terrible irony. God's grace is what has made Jonah angry. Jonah chose to live in denial of the truth. What he knew, he lived in denial of. Despite his knowing that God was merciful, he knew that God was gracious, he knew that God was a forgiving God, yet when he saw it for a people that he didn't want it himself, he hated it and he grew angry. You know, living in denial of the truth can happen to Christians in a million different ways. And we need to be careful, friends. We need to be careful. A few popped into my mind. We know that God has called us to holiness of life. How often do we think about that? We know that because of our sin and our hopeless plight, Jesus had to come and die for us on a cross to redeem us, to restore us. We know this, and yet how often do we willingly continue in sin at times? Continue to silence our consciences and press on with behavior and attitudes and speech and actions, sinning. And by our actions, we deny the truth of the gospel. We live in denial of the truth, like Jonah is. Just another quick look at that page on the internet. Just another little lie. Just another day without meditating on God's word. Just another trial to walk through without considering prayer. Turning to prayer. Just a little bit of more gossip behind someone's back. All these things that we do and we seem to have no conscience about them sometimes. Another one that comes to mind is that we know that God calls us to serve the local church. Every member of the body has an important part to play in the language of Paul, 1 Corinthians 12:14, for the body is not one member, but many. Yet many say, well, I'll just leave the work of the church to the pastor, to the paid professionals, and I'll just be a silent observer from the distance. But no, God wants us all to be involved in every way we can. This is another way that we deny the truth of what we know. God wants us to all contribute that the body might grow into a mature man in Christ. Another is that we don't trust in God's providence. Another truth that we deny by our actions. We know that God has promised to go before us if we are in Christ. I love the words of Isaiah 54:17. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. God is our rock. He'll lead us through the valleys, through the peaks. And yet so many times we refuse to live in light of that. We make little of God's providence. And so a few things go wrong in our week and the toys get thrown out of the cot. We do not live out the fact that in fact God is in control. We become anxious, we become angry. We want to live consistent with what we know. And we want to recognize that sometimes God's providences don't occur for our comfort, but actually to make us uncomfortable so that we would assess, where is that sin in our lives that we're holding on to that God wants us to give up? That's what God is doing to Jonah here very clearly. I want you to look next at just how deep Jonah's anger goes in verse 3. Jonah begs the Lord to take his life. He says, death is better to me than life. He says in effect, why, God, should I go on living? I cannot understand what you are doing, God, and my life feels pointless, so why must I then go on living? But there's all sorts of problems in this, isn't there? Jonah is, for a start off, he's self-centered. He has a me-centered perspective on his life. This will never get us anywhere. His actions make him guilty of not accepting that God is God and God actually answers to no one. Secondly, Jonah shows that he wants to live on his own terms. He wants to live autonomously and not in line with God's will. Jonah does not, thirdly, understand his own salvation in God truly. That prayer that he prayed in Jonah chapter 2 is proving itself to be a little bit superficial because he's saying that it only really applies to him. He takes his salvation for granted because when God saves others that he would rather see judged, he becomes angry. He is also rejecting, fourthly, the goal of creation. God created the world to be filled with image bearers reflecting his glory, and God will accomplish this plan. God's plan was always bigger than the small dot of Israel. It was to explode and to cover the world with the glory of God. To Adam in Genesis 1:28, God said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." In other words, fill the world that I have made with men and women who love and know me. And so there's another lesson for us here. You see, it is the fool. It is the fool who tries to force God into their mold, their idea of the world. And the idea of the way things ought to be. It never works, and it did not work for Jonah here. We cannot question God's ways, his plans, his purposes, his methods, or his sovereign right to do as he pleases. I've always found Romans 9 verse 20 a great antidote to the kind of disillusionment that Jonah felt, and we can feel too at times. Listen to what the scripture says in Romans 9:20. "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing moulded will not say to the moulder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it?" Consider the words of Charles Spurgeon again. I love what he says here. He says, "Whenever you and I begin to try and manage God's kingdom for him, we find the divine scepter too heavy for our little hands to hold. Our case would be like that of Phaeton trying to drive the horses in the chariot of the sun. We cannot hold the reins of the universe." That's what Jonah's trying to do. And it's a fool's errand. Consider secondly God's lesson, verses 4 to 9. God's lesson. The object lesson of the plant here is central to Jonah chapter 4 and the book itself, really. The object lesson of the plant that God is about to give Jonah mirrors what Jonah has already experienced but not learnt from. He was swallowed sovereignly by a great appointed fish in his absolute utter peril. No hope of saving himself, floating in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And he was supposed to learn that because salvation is all of mercy and not of our own doing, God has every right to send him as a prophet to a people unknown to him, to save them. In other words, he has no right whatsoever to be angry. This is precisely the question God asks in verse 4. The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" And we notice that it goes unanswered, and then the narrative carries on. And so begins the object lesson of the plant. So I want to read that again for you in verse 5. Jonah went out from the city, and he sat east of it, and he made a shelter for himself, and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head. So Jonah's shelter was insufficient. So God gave him a shelter, a shade to deliver him from his discomfort. Jonah was extremely happy, but God appointed, his second use of appointed, God appointed a worm at dawn. It attacked the plant that God had given, and it withered. And when the sun came up, God sent a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head. He became faint, begged with all his soul to die. People always want to know of this section here, what kind of plant was it? This misses the real point again. This was a supernatural miracle from God. It was a miracle plant that grew up overnight to shade Jonah. But there's an irony here. We're supposed to notice it. God is teaching a lesson to Jonah, to Israel, to us. God provides Jonah with comfort, a kind of symbol of salvation, while Jonah waits. While Jonah is waiting to see if God will judge the city, he himself is experiencing a blessing of God. It's a cruel irony. And now that he's got the plant to cover him, Jonah is happy. Earlier he was displeased, but in verse 6 the text says he's extremely happy now that things are going good for him. And then comes the lesson. What God gives of free grace to Jonah, he then takes away. God appoints the plant, and God appoints the worm to destroy it. And after that, he appoints a scorching east wind, much like the storm at the sea in chapter 1. And the sun beats down on Jonah's head, and he again cries out, "Death is better to me than life." So what's the point here in the object lesson? What's the point? of this plant, the worm, the scorching east wind? What's God saying? Well, let me put it plainly and apply it to us. Are you a Christian here this morning? How did that happen? Was it your cleverness? Was it just luck that you heard the gospel or were born into a believing family? No, it was none of those things. Your salvation, like Jonah's plant, comes from God's grace. The great fish, the plant, both are pictures of unmerited, unearned grace. James writes of this salvation that we have this way, James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. You were sitting under judgment, and God caused the plant of the salvation that is in Jesus Christ to grow up over your head. So the parable of the plant teaches us Christian humility. It reminds us that salvation in Jesus Christ is only a free gift of God by his grace and mercy. Freely does salvation come to us, and so freely must we be willing to bring it to others. That's what Jonah needs to learn. This is the heart of Jonah's message. It's a rebuke to Israel. Israel had become the frozen chosen, a missionary nation with no interests in missions. Let me put it another way. It's funny how things reverse. When I was younger, Dad always used to use us kids in sermon illustrations, and now I get to use my family in sermon illustrations. When I was young and I used to get a wee bit carried away, Mum would say to me, "Come down off your high horse. Come down off your high horse." That's exactly what Jonah and Israel need to hear. They're up on their high horse. They're looking down at the world. They've forgotten that God's election of their people was not because of anything in them. That call to worship psalm that I read earlier, Psalm 67. Israel and Jonah were so willing to pray the opening words of Psalm 67:1. "God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us." And that's all that they wanted to say. But what does verse 2 say? "That your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." So there's a very clear application. Because salvation has come to you, Christian, by God's mercy, that line of forgiveness extending from the cross of Christ, and it's found you, God does not mean for it to stop at you. He means that he would use you to reach others, that you would become a willing vessel to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ into the lives of those whom God brings into your life. Your salvation is not an end in itself to land on you, but you might be a blessing to others. This was Israel's mistake. It was what Jesus would ultimately fulfill. And in the book of Isaiah, we have this tension about whether the servant of the Lord and the servant songs is talking about Israel or whether it's talking about Jesus. Because Jesus embodies what was the mission of Israel. It was Israel's mistake. It was Jonah's mistake. And sometimes it's our mistake too. God wants to use us as vessels to reach others. And first we need to understand the free grace that has been given to us, that we would not harbour it, but see that God means to save others too. So how many of us are praying for those close to us who don't know the Lord Jesus? That's your first port of call for evangelism. Before any evangelism happens, we are to be found praying that God would use us. We wonder why we have so few conversations about faith available, yet we don't pray for opportunities. All of us can pray. Maybe you're not that, you don't consider yourself much of an evangelist. You struggle to explain the gospel with clarity and you stumble over your words, but you can pray, friend. You can pray. Sharing Jesus' love can be so simple. Maybe it's we need to have a small stack of Gideon's New Testaments in our car and pray that God would give us an opportunity to give someone a Bible. Maybe it's we need to have a gospel tract in our pocket when we're out and about in town, and who knows whether we might just be able to give it to someone on a random conversation. There are many ways for all of us, no matter our gifts, no matter our age, no matter our stage, to spread God's love and his heart to save sinners. I've got a final brief heading. It is Jonah's silence. Jonah's silence, verses chapter 4, verses 10 to 11. God asks the question in verse 4, "Do you have good reason to be angry, Jonah? We heard nothing. We had the object lesson of the plant. There was no response. It was a non-answer." God had asked essentially, "Jonah, are you really justified in being angry that I've shown mercy to your enemies?" And the answer is, of course, no. God then illustrated what he had done for Nineveh to Jonah by appointing a plant to be a shade to him and then taking it away. In verse 9, God asks Jonah a second time this question about whether his anger is justified. Jonah thinks it is, showing he is still yet without understanding. And then we read on from verse 10. So let's read again. "Then the Lord said," here we have it explained, "you had compassion on the plant," notice the language here, "for which you did not work." That grace, that comfort that I gave you, Jonah, you didn't work for that. You did not cause it to grow. And it came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh then? There's the lesson. The great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals. So God is saying, "Jonah, I gave you something you did not earn, a plant for shade. You did not work for it. It was all of grace. And you're quite happy about it when it's for you. Yet you're angry when I show it to others." And so what we need to learn is this, that God is free to forgive. God is free to be God. He has compassion on whomever he wills. Jonah already knew this truth as well. Remember what the Lord said to Moses in Exodus 33:19? "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." And so because we do not see Jonah's answer in the text, the verses that we want to see would come from verse 12 and so on, but there's nothing. It just ends in verse 11 on a question. We realize this is crafted in such a way that it's turned over to us. So we might question and challenge ourselves with the three remaining applications. Are we willing to first understand that our own salvation is of the Lord and it's of pure grace? Secondly, are we ready to acknowledge that God has every sovereign right to be gracious to whom he will be gracious? Because that's what he's telling Jonah. And thirdly, are we ready to be involved in God's mission? He wants to use us. He commissions us, now so clearly revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, the book of Jonah is a missional guideline. It says, understand that you're saved by grace. Understand that God has the right to save others as well, and he will save whom he will save. And third, he wants to use us on that mission. That's why we're here. That's why we're still alive at the end of the day. Let's pray.